Well, and maybe that's the question that Matthew's trying to point here is, who is Jesus?
Yeah.
What do you need to know about Jesus as you start this new Genesis, this book of Genesis, book of genealogy, account of his lineage, is who is this one who is called the Christ, the Messiah, and how is he going to be the one who brings blessing to the nations?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. When it comes to the name of Jesus, there's a lot of questions, and that seems to be the greatest point for Matthew, at least, is who is he, that you should take him seriously and at least consider who he might be, if nothing else. And it's from here that we really need to get into Jesus and his conception. I know we talk about the virgin birth, but it's really the immaculate conception that we really need to talk about. The fact that there is a baby in a woman's belly, that we're like, how did that get there? This is not a question of science or technology. This is a question of God. Okay. So we could dive into it if we want to here. Verse 18. Can I get somebody to read verse 18 for us?
Of Matthew 1?
Yeah.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And Luke says this in a really similar way, with a little bit more focus on Mary herself. Once again, Matthew's gospel kind of focuses in on Joseph's vantage point. I think if you wanted a distinction between Matthew and Luke, that might be it. It's the whole thing of Mary treasuring these things in her heart. Where here we get Joseph's perspective. In verse 19, it talks about him being a very good man, a righteous man even. And so when he hears that his fiance, his betrothed, is pregnant, he says that he's going to quietly divorce her. Or mine even says at the end of verse 19, divorce her secretly. But how does God correct this and speak into this matter? Yeah. A dream. Yeah, this is interesting. And who talks in a dream?
An angel.
Yeah. We find out later, especially in Luke's account, that this is the angel Gabriel. But I like how the angel talks to Joseph first in verse 20. Though an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Anyone else have a different word than conceived, just for fun? Cool. All right, they could not conceive of a better word. That's good. All right. Yeah, this is the Holy Spirit who has caused this to be. And this is an ongoing thing we have seen throughout the Bible. The reason why we have to look at stories like Abraham, the reason why Samson has greater importance than merely the man who was strong with long hair, or the story of Samuel being more than just a prophet. There are countless stories of women who were unable to have children, and God essentially allows it to happen. But this is the only time where there is no husband, there is no father to speak, other than God the Father. It is a miracle. There is nothing else that you can say about the birth of Jesus Christ and his conception except that this is a miracle work of the Holy Spirit.
There's a delightful couple that live next door to us who are very strong Mormons.
Okay.
Wonderful people. Mm-hmm. But boy, they have a mission. And their mission constantly is to try to instill within us that we're the same.
Yeah.
That we're all the same. See, we believe about Jesus, and of course, that's not true. but boy, they work at it.
Yeah. Yeah, the just to speak directly about that, they believe that the angel appearance that Mary has encounters an angel who is the one who conceives this child in Mary. That is just ridiculous. Maybe some more coarse version of that story.
Is that what they teach?
I always mix it up which one it is, if it's the angel or if it's God the Father genuinely and literally fathering. That is not what begotten means when we talk about Jesus being the only begotten one of God. But regardless of what you would think about Jesus as the Christ, as the one who would save the world and the one who deserves to be worshipped as Lord and living your life for, there has to be this starting place that makes it, when Jesus comes to earth, we know this is not like any other birth that has ever happened. And I think this is pivotal. The reason why John's gospel starts in such a strikingly different way than Matthew and Luke's is exactly for this reason. Matthew and Luke both start with the story exactly as it happened, which I think is a good place for us to start. Like I said, it's like the book of Genesis. We're starting over. But let's go ahead and we're going to turn over to the Gospel of John, where we get a different vantage point of the exact same story. What's that?
Chapter 1.
Yeah, John chapter 1. You already there, Scoob?
Yep.
Cool. Do you mind reading for us a little bit? Verse 1, 2, and 3.
Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All the things were made through Him, and without Him, it's not all things made that was made.
Yeah. Okay, so this gives us a little bit of a timeline. Mm-hmm. So there's the other bit of pushback you get. Did Jesus exist only at the time of his conception? Is there a point of division within the Godhead that before this, there's only God, and then Christmas happens and he has to split ways and divide himself up or something? There's a lot of very interesting, confusing, challenging conversation. And I think this is what really sets us straight here. So here's a fun little picture that I think just sets the record straight in my head. So you think about every single other person who has ever lived, you have your conception, your birth. And I'm just going to put those two side by side. There's a clear timeline, a starting point for you. And then, literally, no matter what, there is this eternal way that you continue to exist. And you just keep existing. Just, and so forth. That's everyone.
Ooh, an arrow.
Yeah, I know. It's just a forward arrow. That's it. Ooh. From you and your soul. I love this. Have this starting point, right? The breath in your lungs, that comes from God. You give it back when this life is over. We can talk about heaven and the spirit, and do we breathe in heaven? Those are fun questions to talk about, especially with kids. But the question of Jesus here is a different question, because is his beginning point creation? Look at verse 3, if you don't mind. And help me think through this. If someone asks you, did Jesus begin at creation?
Before.
Why? Tell me from verse 3.
All things were made through him. Through and without him, nothing was made.
Yeah. So when you talk about God and true God, we're talking about someone who is the uncreated one. And so this is the best part, I think, about Jesus, is to say that his arrow not only goes backwards, but it goes backwards forever. And so he has this way that, yes, he is eternal in every single way. You have this moment of Christmas that happens and things are different, but he is just as much God and the Trinity is just as real at creation, before creation, and all along the way here. I don't care where we're at in this right here. You have Jesus being fully Jesus.
Yeah.
The point of Christmas, we could say, is where we go to next in John. So I'll write it on the board when we get there.
John MacArthur has a kind of an interesting sermon that he used to preach often. And he makes it clear that he's just taking a lot of liberty.
Sure.
But he's talking about the conversation that went on between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the world was created.
Yeah.
That helps you kind of realize that they all three existed.
Yeah.
Trinity.
Trinity.
Yeah, exactly.
Three, Trinity, all that.
Yeah, I had a fun conversation with a fella who's a Christian, and I would affirm he is a Christian, but he comes from an apostolic movement, and so they have this view of the Trinity that I don't think is necessarily addressed at Christmas, but I do think is addressed at Jesus' baptism. And maybe at Jesus' conception, because you have God the Father and the shadow of the Almighty will come over you, Mary, and the Holy Spirit does his work. And then Jesus, well, he's Jesus, he's the one in your belly. There you go. From his perspective, it seems that there is such a singularity with God that you cannot ever distinguish God as the Father or as the Spirit. For him, it's always we're talking about Jesus. And for us to try and single out the Father and say that the Father's doing something that the Spirit's not doing or that Jesus is not doing is somehow wrong. But actually, I think this is where we get clarity and the reason why we talk about the person of God. What you could say, the reason and the explanation for the Trinity is really the Father has his will. God so loved the world in this way. What did he do? He sent his one and only Son. And so you have the Father having this will to send his Son into the world. His Son actually goes into the world. And we could say by the power of the Holy Spirit completes this mission of his to save the world. They each have their own task that they're doing, and it's meant to be this, well, unity.
Yeah, there's a cult that believes that Jesus is God, but didn't actually become God until he was baptized.
Yeah.
That before that he was just man.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And again, that's just far enough off from the truth to give you all kinds of bad teaching.
Yeah. I think absolutely. Or you can think about Islam. They like Jesus.
They just think he was a really good prophet.
That's yeah.
About it.
And they would have a lot of qualms putting him anywhere above Muhammad, who didn't show up on the scene for some 800 years after Jesus, at least for Christmas, speaking 800 years.
So because they believe that, they don't have to believe everything Jesus said.
Exactly, because they just supersede Jesus with the latest and greatest prophet, which I mean, Christians, we would point them to Hebrews 11, verse 1 and 2. Long ago, God spoke through prophets. Now, in these days,
yeah,
he has spoken through his Son. So why are we going through messengers when we have the source? And I think that really is the point that John is trying to emphasize here as he starts out his gospel. So let me go ahead and get to this other little point about Jesus here and his double-sided arrow going either ways, eternity, from eternity to eternity. Can we jump down here to verse 14? And yeah, we'll think about this for just a second. Can I get somebody to read it? I'm sorry.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Yeah. So you even see it there. The one and only Son from the Father. And this idea of from really is that same one of begotten that we often see translated in King James Version. But I think what you have here, the Word became flesh. And do we have another word there for dwelt among us?
That's all I've got.
That's what I've got.
All right. This is one of my favorite words. You got it? Is something different?
No.
All right. All right. This is a noun being used as a verb, which I love. It's tabernacled.
Oh, tabernacled.
Yeah. So think about that tent that Moses and the Israelites had to keep setting up and tearing down, and God would come over this in a pillar of fire or a cloud. I really hope that they've had to set up the tent at nighttime and they could only see because of the fire in the sky, you know. Anyway, I don't know what time of day they were setting up this tent, but this very special holy place of a tent was referred to as a tabernacle, and it is as if the tabernacle now has legs. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So you have this walking holy place, and rather than being a scary thing where people are too afraid to touch, it's the holiness reaching out and touching those who are sinful and making them well. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I just want to expand this the way that John does. If we can I get somebody else to read verse 16, 17, and 18? Yeah.
And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him.
Yeah, declared. Yeah. Yeah. This is so much fun. So we get another bit of our friends from earlier in the big book, Moses, brought up. I'm sorry, what came with Moses?
The law.
Yeah. Do the right thing, right? As my daughter used to pronounce the book of Deuteronomy, do the right thing. She was a lot younger when that was going on, but...
That's pretty smart.
Yeah, do the right thing. There you go. But yeah, that's exactly what the law was well, we should do what God wants us to do. Great idea. Love it. That is really hard. And so you have this reason why Jesus came. What is it that came through Jesus Christ? Two things.
Truth.
Yeah.
Grace and truth.
The reason why I had a start in verse 16 is I love that phrase. It is like, have you ever been to the gas station when you're thinking about grace upon grace and out of His fullness? At the gas station, you got your Polar Pop or whatever thing, and you go to the fountain, and when you do the soda thing, you keep filling it up, and it fuzzes and fuzzes, and it'll just fuzz over, and you have to wait a little bit. And you're like, all right, please go down. And then you stick it back under the thing and you fill it back up and it goes, okay, please go down. And then you overfill it too much and you're trying to, and then you have to do that thing. And then the foam goes down even more and you put it back under for a little bit more. You put the lid on, it squeezes out of the lid and you go again.
You're an irritating person who does that.
Yes, that's me. Because when I go to the gas station, I'm trying to remind myself of John 1:16, that there is grace upon grace. Out of His fullness.
Yeah,
it's just
get behind you and
yeah, I do that at gas stations, McDonald's, any place where it's serve yourself the soda, you're going to be waiting behind me. Yeah, no, I think that's what's going on here. Yeah, you drink the whole thing just standing there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think that is a great illustration of what this is trying to describe when you think about grace upon grace because of the law. The law is a really scary thing. To do the right thing. Always do the right thing. Yes, that's God's standard. It's perfect. Here's what God said. And you have God as the Word. I love this, how John describes Jesus as the Word. What did God say again? Well, let's go to the Word. What was the Word again? Well, look at Jesus. And you have Jesus, the one who is living out the law, and then he is giving his own life to us. So when you think about how God sees you, if you're somebody who's trusted in Jesus Christ, or to read from the middle of verse 12 here, I'll just read verse 12. To all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. I'll read verse 13. Who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. So basically, this wonderful, beautiful picture of fill up your soda pop at the gas station again and again is thinking about the way we don't reach the law and how Jesus does. And he continues to give us the truth of the law alongside the grace of his own life. So I always wonder about this in your experience and other people that you've talked to about Jesus. What do people think about Jesus's grace when you try and speak to them about Jesus came to give forgiveness, to give second chances, or however you might say it?
Well, for me, I'm just glad we don't have to live by Leviticus no more.
Most of Leviticus, I'd say I would say most of Leviticus we still do. It's the small parts, like you can wear polyester and bacon, delicious, like stuff like that. Don't boil lambs in their mother's milk or stuff like that. It's one of my, yeah, anyway.
Remember Bob Seeb, Kathy? Mm-hmm.
Do
you remember that name at all?
Uh-uh.
Bob Seeb was a pretty big, famous pastor in Texas. And he said, when people come up to you and say, how are you? You ought to answer, graced.
Yeah.
That was my tidbit for tonight. Okay.
Yeah, no, that's good.
You don't have to pay
for that. That's all
you got. That's all we got.
Free handout, homes.
How are you, graced?
Great. We used to joke about grace and truth when we were raising our kids. Because there's truth, and that was me. This is the way it's going to be. You will die if you do it any other way. And there's grace over here. That's like, it's okay, you're going to make it.
Yeah, but we never could get the balance right.
No.
Yeah. Either we were going to kill them or spoil them.
Yeah.
Well, maybe that's the need for the balance here in the passage, because I do think when at least the conversations I've had folks who are actually really hard-nosed about the truth. You're like, yep, this world is going in the garbage chute. This Jesus guy needs to come back and slap some heads around. And that's their attitude. Zero grace within them whatsoever. No tolerance of any kind. And please excuse me if that brings up weird feelings or connotations within you when I say tolerance. I mean, you need to tolerate somebody long enough to forgive them for their wrongdoings. So bear with me when I use these kind of words. But I think this is what I encounter more so in, we might say, suburban culture, is I think people who are very truth-centered, people ought to straighten up, act right. Get to work. Get out of bed. Come on. Do what you're supposed to do. Do the right thing. And there's no grace. Now, granted, it is becoming rather popular. And then you could kind of look to the different colleges if you want to for a twisting of grace that says because of grace, because Jesus came to forgive. Whenever I mention Jesus, That means we've all done nothing wrong. People are only good, and that's it. Mm-hmm. It's oversimplified.
I've had people, like, when I've talked to them about the gospel, like, be, like, very suspicious, where they're like, what's the catch? Like, you know, where, like, I, like, and I, like, and, like, the best way that I explain it is, like, you know, the courtroom scenario where it's, like, you've stolen something, but this person's going to represent you and just take the whole crime for you. Like, you know, and they're like, well, what's the catch? And I'm like, there is no catch. It's just, you know, out of the thankfulness, out of what Jesus has done, we live our lives in accordance to what he's called us to do. And they're like, see, that's the catch. And they're like, because you have to live one way and you can't live another, or you have to do it this way specifically. And it's like, but it's like, it's not that you have to. You don't have to live that way, but we do it because we're thankful for it. Like, you know, like, there is free will that is still there.
Well, and that kind of, I mean, goes back to Jesus' whole statement of it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's this crazy example of like a camel fitting through the eye of a needle. It's meant to evoke something really strong in you. And I think that's really the people that we talk to. We're Americans.
I've had some people tell me before that they would rather live their lives knowing that they would go to hell than promise their life to somebody knowing that they can't fulfill that promise. It's like, that's a bold take, because I was like, I'll tell you what, I was like, I've promised my life to Jesus knowing that I can't live up to that promise, and God knows that too, like, you know, but it's better than the outcome. And I was like sitting down with them and I was like, would you really want to live your life internally in hell? And I don't think, like, when talking to them, they could really perceive, like, how bad hell really is. It was just kind of like, they thought, like, it's just a pit of nothingness, essentially. And I'm like, it's not nothing. It's something, and you're not going to like it, you know. And that's forever. We're not talking about, you know, like, how our lives are now, how there's an end point. That is forever, you know. But
I think actually it's impossible for people to understand the concept of grace and that it's a gift. And so it takes a miracle to believe in Jesus, because
undeniably,
you can't really understand it.
And another thing too that, like, and not to get too much off the beaten track, but another thing too that's so unique about Christianity that not a lot of other religions have is that we have assurance in our faith. Like, we know, like, you know, when we're born again, saved again, Christians, we know that we know that we know we're going to heaven. Like, you know, like, sometimes, like, you don't have to ask me, like, what percentage do you think you're going to heaven? I can tell you 100%. Like, I'm not going to tell you it's 95 or 75. Whereas in, if you were to ask somebody that's Muslim or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, it's like, well, do you think they're going to heaven? They're like, well, I don't know, but I think I've done things well enough to get there.
Yeah.
Where it's like, that's a really scary thought to have. Like, that's scary to think, like, you know, like, for example, like, Mormons, I think Mormons, quote me on this if I'm wrong, like, even if you aren't a Mormon and you don't believe in that religion, you can still go to heaven. Like,
they would, it's a little bit of what's called open theism. Like, if I don't tell you, then you'll go to heaven. But if I tell you and you say no, then you won't.
Right. Yeah. And it's like,
that's a really weird belief, I'll just say.
It's not like everybody.
Yeah.
Like, they have no assurance in their faith whatsoever. Like, they don't know if they're going to make it to heaven. They just hope that they get there. And it's really faith by works for them.
Right.
You know,
that's why they have so many college kids who give up their college career on bicycles going door to door, is because they think, if I do this summer and next summer too, maybe that'll be enough for eternity, that God will see me making these sacrifices. I'm doing it for you, God, doing it for you. And that writes the check, you know?
Yeah, which is incredibly sad and stressful.
Well, it forgets the point of, you don't get it, you're bankrupt. You don't have a bank to write a check from. You have been making withdrawals from an account that's been empty for your entire life. You can't make up this infinite debt. Eli, do you remember Ian bringing up that that distinction between equality and equity?
The specifics of it, I do not. But.
So he talked about it being like this window that a short person was trying to look out of and a tall person could look out of.
Yeah,
do you remember this?
Yeah,
it was just, yeah. It's funny to me, and that's why I remember it. But he drew this picture of the difference between equity and equality, essentially saying the difference is the amount of books it takes for someone to be able to see out this window that's over everyone's head. That if you're going for equality, well then you're thinking about everyone's trying to see out the window. If you're thinking about equity, well that's talking about how many books it takes to get to that window. That's equality and that's equity. And my whole point was saying that there is not enough books in this entire world for you to even glance, to get a glimmer out the window that is God's holiness. You cannot get there. So because we're all infinitely indebted, we are all infinitely in need of a Savior.
For years, our son Andy worked with college students at Swigger Varsity on campuses. And he said, you know, Dad, what I really, really appreciate in one way is that as we witness to people in life, he said, we often are trying to convince them that they're a sinner. He said, when you're working with college students at the IU campus or Purdue or wherever it is, he said, by the time we get to them, they've already slept around. They've already been spending nights hugging the toilet, throwing up. They've already hit rock bottom. And he said, they are so ready to understand the depravity of man. There's a lot of truth there.
Yeah. Well, I feel like I would do well to reference this book a little more than once. So as I'm looking at the clock, realizing where we're landing, I want to make sure that I land the plane and set us up for the next week. As the book transitions into Jesus being tempted, it refers to the reason why Jesus had to become a person. So one final place I'm going to have us turn is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2.
What verse?
So we're going to start out here in verse 5. And Scooby, if you don't mind, can you read through, can you read the verse 11? Is that too much?
No, pretty good.
All right.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who thought he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But empty, thank you. Being born in the likeness of him, and being formed in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him name that is above every knee, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven, every and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Yeah, it's a beautiful passage, I would say. This is about Christmas. Of course, it's you could say that it's about all five parts of Jesus' life that we look at here. What's maybe most striking to me is that this is Jesus' attitude that he has throughout his time on earth. He's existing in the form of God. So you can say that's a present statement. You could say it's a past. He's the great I am, you know? It doesn't change. But he did not consider equality with God as something to be... What was the word your translation had, Scoob, in verse 6?
He thought he was in the form of God.
Form? Keep going.
And did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped.
Yeah, a thing to be grasped here. Do you have some other translations too?
I had did not consider it robbery to be equal with God.
All right. Keep going with that. What's the verse, rest of verse 6?
But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men.
Hey, Cody. You got Philippians 2, verse 6?
Yeah, mine says grasp.
Grasp as well. Miss Lesto?
Robbery is what King James says.
Property?
Yeah. So mine has this word exploited, this idea of taking something. The only reason I don't necessarily like the word robbery is because it makes it sound like it's not his. That's a little thing to be fickle about. But it's this idea of being absolutely perfect, absolutely powerful, unlimited, right? And then, like Miss Kathleen just read, I mean, taking on this weak form, the simple way to say it is Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, right? And in his humanity, he takes on the fullness of humanity's weaknesses. Which is just insane to think about. But it's because of this that I think we get the rest of the story, right? It's because of this that he becomes, yes, obedient, but obedient to the point of death on a cross. It's because of this 100% humanity that he takes on that God is going to be most glorified. I mean, just look at the extent of the glory of God here. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In verse 10, do y'all see the last half of this verse? One of my favorite places to look at is the very last phrase. So yes, in heaven, yes, on earth, and under the earth.
Right.
I think this is striking. It's almost as if to say every single soul that has ever existed across all space and time, here you go, they are going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord.
Isn't that talking about demons too?
I mean, I think so. I mean, yeah, sure, absolutely. I mean, you see it whenever Jesus is doing his preaching thing and he comes across someone possessed by a demon. And what do? They fall down and say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of the Lord."
Yeah. That doesn't mean they worship him, but it does mean they admit who he is.
Yeah, exactly. And I think that maybe there's your distinction, if you want a distinction. Well, why aren't these people who are confessing him as Lord? It's an undeniable fact. It's an undeniable truth. So maybe you have lived your life in such a way that Jesus was not your Lord and you did not believe in him as your Savior. Fine. There is a day coming when you will confess him as Lord. He is the one deserving of your life, whether you gave it to him or not. And I think this is the catch, if you want it, is Jesus saying that, yeah, I took on complete and total humanity, but I'm the one who is getting the catch, because I'm the one who is taking on every single one of the punishment of your sins. And we could say it like this, that Jesus pays an unlimited price because there is an unlimited cost to sin. There is this unending count of people that have existed who have all defied God. And there are some people who have asked for forgiveness. And there is no end to the amount of forgiveness that we can ask for Jesus. And so it's this unending, unlimited well of forgiveness. We can go to him again and again and say, forgive us. And our lives maybe look a little bit more like, well, what's it mean to do the right thing, to have him be the Lord of our life? And he'll forgive us again.
That's crazy. It's just like that. It's just like that when Jesus is 77 times.
No, undeniably. It makes it so you can come to other people and offer them forgiveness, undeniably. Where the book takes this is how this makes Jesus the mediator. That doesn't mean that Jesus is a carnivore. I'm sure he ate vegetables too. Wasn't just a meaty eater. More that he was a middleman. He's the person who is coming alongside us. Here's how the book says it. And he has one arm around us as he is one with the Father. Or as John had it at the beginning of John's gospel, that he is in the bosom of the Father. It's really interesting. It's this perfect picture of embrace. That's what Jesus is able to do because he's taking on this form of a servant. Even though he is completely equal with God, he takes on the form of weakness. He takes on the likeness of humanity. He makes himself a slave, a servant for our sake. And with that is the reason why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Ultimately, it's Christmas. Merry Christmas, everyone. Merry Christmas.
So now I'm just saying Merry Christmas every day.
Yeah, you better. Or as Ken said earlier, I'm graced. You know. Yeah.
You're graced.
Yeah. All right. Well, anything else that y'all want to address here? I'm sure there's plenty more we could say about Christmas. We talked about Matthew and how this is the genesis of the book, right? That is the New Testament. Of course, Matthew's gospel specifically. We talked about Luke emphasizing Mary and her role, of course, in the Immaculate Conception as well, another servant, someone who's delighted to be used by God, to have the Holy Spirit cover her, fill her even, and cause a miracle of Jesus' birth. We talked about John's gospel and Jesus, the Word of God, becoming flesh, giving us grace and truth. Anything else y'all want to talk about? All right. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we love you. We thank you that that you love this world so much that you would send your Son into it, taking on the form of humanity, taking on our weaknesses, understanding our weaknesses, even as the book of Hebrews tells us that you're able to help those who are being tempted with sin because you suffered when you were tempted with sin and you were obedient. You pushed through to the point of shedding your own blood that we might be forgiven, that you would take on our punishment, that we would know your grace and understand your truth and live it out that you are our Lord and you are the only one deserving of our life. It's in Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. Amen. Yeah, thanks for being here tonight.